For more than a year, the Middle Eastern and North African nations have been in a state of revolution and turmoil. I'm sure that you've been watching and seeing it on the news. Thousands of people have died in trying to overthrow long-standing dictatorial governments. Tunisia, Egypt, Libya, and Yemen have had their governments overthrown. Syria continues to be a bloodbath of civil war while the world looks on. Iran continues to be a great threat to Israel and to the rest of the Western world. The Jewish state finds itself surrounded by all of this fighting and political instability. The Egyptian military government wants to try 19 Americans as criminals who were working to ensure fair elections. The Muslim Brotherhood now almost controls the Egyptian parliament, and they are asking the military government to appoint a member of the Muslim Brotherhood to be the president of Egypt. Does the Bible have anything to say about these nations, their role in end-time prophecy? Well, yes, it does. The Bible says more than we may realize. Well, today I would like to look at the Middle Eastern nations in prophecy. Now, in the past, I've looked, of course, many times at Israel and Judah. I've looked at Daniel and Revelation, but what about all these nations that you see in the news every day? They are spoken of, and we will look at them. But since I'm in the Middle East, I'm going to begin with the one that's written about the most in the Bible in the Middle East, and that's the state of Israel, or Judah, as it's called in the Bible. So I want to begin with the modern state of Israel, and then I'm going to go to all these others and see what the Bible has to say about them. In Zechariah chapter 12 is where I'm going to begin with the Jewish state, that there would be a Jewish state in the time of the end, and certainly the Bible indicates that, I think, quite strongly, because the things that are prophesied that Judah would do could not be done if they were just a member of another state. But here in Zechariah chapter 2 and in verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." Now, why would they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem unless Judah was indeed a state, a country, and in control of Jerusalem? So that certainly did not exist at the time Zechariah wrote this, did he? It has never really existed down through the years until the end times that we live in, and really since 1948. I take that back, with Jerusalem not until 1967. But the state of Israel since 1948, verse 3, "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples." And the King James says burdensome stone. "All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." And isn't that what the Israeli people find themselves in the Middle East? Everybody is against them. The United Nations, they go to the only one that stands up for them is the United States. I guess Britain does too. Some of the European countries do. But everybody else is against them, just like the Bible said. Verse 4, "And in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness, and I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." That could be literal in the wars that they have fought and seemingly miraculously won. May be, in this case, figuratively in those cases, referring to those kind of wars they have fought. Verse 5, "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God." And they do look to it. It's interesting, they have always clung to the fact that Jerusalem is going to be the capital, not Tel Aviv, although most nations do not accept Jerusalem as the capital. "In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, and they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem." Well, this verse 6 really explains how that the Jewish people have survived for 60 years, 64 years this coming May, since the Jewish state officially began back in 1948. In verse 4, it's very interesting looking back, I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, in contrast to the house of Israel. One of the things that we find in our day and age here is that a lot of people, the churches teach that the Jewish state and the Jewish people are Israel, and overlook the fact that, no, there are 12 other tribes, because Joseph was divided into two. And there is, as we will look and see here in a moment, a house of Israel as well as a house of Judah. But here in chapter 12, it's speaking to the house of Judah, that the house of Judah would control Jerusalem. And the house of Israel would not be there. Very simple. The house of Israel at that time, or at the time it's speaking of here, would be somewhere else. It's the house of Judah that controls the Jerusalem and its surroundings. One other one we might notice here of the Jewish state in the time of the end is way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis 49. I don't know if you've noticed this before, but when Jacob, inspired of God, gave a prophecy for the latter days of his sons and what they would be in the time of the end. And they wouldn't just be 12 tribes out of one single nation, that they would be more than that. They would be nations, not 12 nations, because some of them were, because of their conduct, in one sense, I guess you would, I don't know if you want to use the word curse, but they were not allowed to ever become a nation. Levi and Simeon, for example. But here in Genesis 49 and in verse 1, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. And now we look at Judah starting in verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. You know, in many ways, that is certainly the case. You notice how Americans, British, I think others, admire how under such overwhelming conditions where people, where they were outnumbered, how that they have come through time and time again. And you kind of take your hat off to them. I think all of us realize that they've had little help, but it is amazing, and what they have been able to do. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp, or like a cub, or from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? You know, when you think of verse 8 and verse 9, how could he do these things if he was just a part of another state, belonging to, say, living in Eastern Europe, the Jewish people there, but all a part of some other nation? They've got to be a part of their own nation to be able to do these things or to accomplish what is prophesied they would do. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, meaning in Hebrew, the Messiah, who shall come, coming through Judah. And then verse 11 and 12, of course, is a prophecy of the Messiah himself, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, symbolic of blood, and his clothes in the blood of grapes, and so on. And that is talking there specifically of Christ, who would later come through Judah. But at the time of the end, even when Christ did come the first time, there was not a Jewish state. But now here in the time of the end, in order, I don't know of anybody back in the time Christ came the first time, any of the brothers of Judah that were praising him. What would they praise him for? Admire him. Did he have his hand on the neck of his enemies? No, the Romans had their hand on his neck at the first coming of Christ. So, again, we're seeing that this is for the time of the end. A couple other things I want to just give, and I know I've given a couple of these points before, and that is to understand that the house of Israel and the house of Judah do exist, and they are separate from one another at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and have been for many years before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's notice three scriptures. First one is Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. I know the Mormon Church has tried to take these two sticks and say they're the Bible and the Book of Mormon, which is nonsense. That is not at all. We'll let the Bible tell us what they are. They represent something. They represent the two houses of Israel, and one of Israel and one of Judah. Ezekiel 37, verse 15 through 17. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions." Notice that they're separate, Judah and his companions. "Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions." Now, Ephraim, Joseph became the firstborn, particularly Ephraim was the firstborn after Reuben had disqualified himself. So a lot of times when you read in the Bible about Joseph or Ephraim, it's talking about the house of Israel because he is the leading tribe. But those tribes became separate nations a couple thousand years after they went into captivity. The two sticks that we're talking about are going to come together. I don't want to read the whole thing, but let's just drop down to see, well, when's that going to happen? When will that happen? Let's go down to verse 24 and 25. "Now David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever." Now, a lot of times, different churches tried to say by looking at that, see, they're there. Aren't they in that land right now? Well, yeah, but where's the house of Israel? Where's King David? I think we'd all like to meet him, don't you? Is he hiding somewhere? No, obviously, it hasn't taken place yet because David has not been resurrected from the dead. And that time is yet in the future. So when Jesus Christ returns and David, amongst many other saints, are resurrected to become eternal spirit beings, then the stick representing the house of Israel and the stick representing the house of Judah, which were divided at the time of the death of Solomon, will be joined together. And there will be one Israel, one Israel. And it's important to realize that because people look at prophecy today, and when they see the word Israel, they think of the Jews. Even the Jews refer to themselves as Israel in total, and they are not. They are just one tribe, one tribe. All right, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10. And again, we see this. All these prophecies are for the time of the end. They're not for the time when the prophet wrote them. And because they could never have been fulfilled in the lifetime of the prophet. In Zechariah chapter 10 and in verse 6, "I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph," which is the same thing as saying the house of Israel. "And I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them." So I'm going to bring them back from what? Well, captivity. Zechariah was one of those being brought back at that time from the Jewish captivity. But what about the house of Joseph? Well, is it talking about Zechariah's time? If you drop down a few verses, verse 10 and 11, "I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt." Well, how are they going to get to the land of Egypt? We're going to see, by the way, when we look at some of the prophecies about Egypt. "And gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them." Now, wait a minute. At the time that Zechariah lived and wrote, which was in 520 B.C., the nation and the empire of Assyria no longer existed. It had been destroyed 92 years earlier in 612 by Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Nineveh. So 100 years, let's say, earlier, and they are gone. So what are we talking about here? Verse 11, he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the river shall dry up. Well, here in verse 11, we're talking about what river? The Nile. And it's going to dry up, it says. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Well, apparently at the time this takes place, Egypt has risen to some extent. Assyria is going to be brought down. Well, they're already down. When he's writing this, they don't even exist. So sometime in the future, the descendants of the Assyrians are going to rise again. And when he brings back the house of Joseph and the house of Judah, it will be at the time that he brings the Assyrians down again. So it tells us a little bit here. We can put two and two together on this. And shows that the house of Israel and the house of Judah exist separately in the end times when the Assyrians would rise again. So let me ask you this. Where are the descendants of the Assyrians today? Not the Syrians, the Assyrians. Where are they? Well, they must not be lost. God knows where they are. He knew where the Jews were for the last 2,500 years. He knows where the house of Israel is too. And now man may have lost all of these peoples, but God certainly hasn't. And the prophecy will be fulfilled. One last one is in Isaiah 11 here concerning the fact that there are two houses at the time of the end. And the reason I take a little time on this is because if you look at anything on end time prophecy or read anything written by most churches, evangelicals or whatever, they would not agree with what I'm saying. No, the Jews are Israel, Jews only. And even the Jewish people say that of themselves. But that is not the case. The Bible says something different. So here in Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, and for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Well, we know that's Jesus Christ. Verse 11. All right, he's come one time. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. All right, when was the first? He brought him out of Egypt. It was the first. Now he's going to set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt. Assyria and Egypt? Well, at the time later on when Zechariah wrote, they really didn't exist as much of anything, did they? And Patros and Cush and Elam and Shinar. Keep in mind, Elam there and Egypt. We're going to come back to those names a little bit later here. And Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. Notice the separation here. From the four corners of the earth. Now, I know a lot of people on prophecy today. Well, that's happened. All the Jews coming back to form the Jewish state in the Middle East. Not quite. Not quite. Because the Lord did not bring them back. The Lord brings them back when the Lord comes back. And if he's over there, you and I haven't seen him yet. That hasn't happened, has it? Notice over in verse 16 at the end of the chapter, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Now, this is a future bringing them back from a captivity that is to happen in the future and brought back by the Lord. So we see that the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah, referring to two separate groups of people here, that is yet to happen in the future. And it does show here that when this happens a second time, that Christ is the one who, of course, the root of Jesse, he is the one that's going to bring them back and lead them back to the Middle East. Now, one thing about that in leading them back, just as one other scripture will give you, notice here in Jeremiah 23, in Jeremiah 23, he speaks of this. Jeremiah wrote after Isaiah. Isaiah would have been around 707, let's say, because he was during the reign of Hezekiah. But Jeremiah was 600 B.C., 100 years later at least. And here in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say that as the Lord lives who brought them up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." When is that? It's at the time when David is resurrected, when the Lord returns. And we see there are two houses existing at the time of the end, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So just wanted to cover those things here because before I move on, simply because it is so heavily taught. To understand prophecy, you have to accept the fact that the Jewish people are Israel and Israel only, and that is not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. And once we understand, because one-third of the Bible is prophecy, and of that one-third, almost most of it is speaking about Israel, and in one form, way, or another. Now let's move on. Why do we see these Middle Eastern nations fighting and threatening Judah and Israel today? I think that's important to understand why. Because everywhere you look, and we know it, we've seen enough in the news, and when the 9/11 took place in 01, here the people in the Middle Eastern countries, the Palestinians as well as others, are out in the streets celebrating when they could see on their TVs the two buildings coming down as a result of what had taken place. And we are not, the United States, nor the State of Israel, is not well-liked throughout the whole Middle Eastern world. But if we take a look here at Ezekiel chapter 35, we can see why. Ezekiel 35. In Ezekiel 35, verse 1 and 2, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it." Mount Seir is another term for the people of Esau or Edom, the twin brother of Jacob. "And say to it, thus says the Lord God," I don't need to read that. I'm going to drop down to verse 5 and 6. "And because you have had an ancient hatred," the margin, I think, says "an everlasting hatred, "and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Now, since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you." It is an incredible thing how bloody these things are that are going on in the Middle East. The wars that the Jewish people have been in with their enemies, the worst enemy, our guide in Israel told us when we were there, was with the Syrians. The Syrians were the most ruthless with prisoners that were Jewish prisoners that were captured in battle. The ones that were probably the best, as I remember, were the Jordanians, I believe it was, were a little more humane. But it was the Syrians that were extremely bloodthirsty people and in the way that they treated Jewish prisoners. But there is the reason I'm reading this to begin with is this ancient hatred, which, of course, can be called an everlasting hatred. Do we see it today? Well, yes, we do. We see it all over the Middle East against the Jewish people, against the United States as well. Iran, Syria, the Palestinians, Hezbollah and Hamas, and Egypt's Muslim Brotherhood. There is a hatred to the Jews. There is a hatred to the United States that is there. I don't know if they even realize or even know why. I mean, if you ask the man on the street, can you explain why you hate the United States? Why do you hate the Jewish people? Well, they're Jewish. Or they're Americans. If you're ever there, you don't want to tell them you're from America. You want to be able to leave when it's time to go. But there's only a few places where we seem to be able to do anything in peace. And one of them, for the church anyhow, has been in the nation of Jordan. And where Doug Horchak just got back here, he and his wife, 2 weeks or so ago. And we have some of our young people working in a project there. We seem to have a good relationship with members of the Jordanian royal family and working with their, their handicapped children and so forth in a particular school. And they like that. We don't try to push our religion onto them in any way whatsoever. And they respect us, and we respect them for their right and their beliefs and everything. So we don't try to change that. We do try to do good work there, and we've kept a good relationship with them over the years. And it began, of course, back with Mr. Armstrong. I don't remember what year it was, but somewhere back there, and with King Hussein, even, who has been dead now for, 10 years or more, whatever it's been. But coming back here, so many of the other nations and peoples have such a hatred toward Judah and the United States. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 25, Ezekiel 25, another couple of points here just to be made. This may include in the future here the people of Ammon and Jordan. And the Moabites, who are people that seem to be in that area. The word of the Lord came to me in verse 1, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you have said, aha, you celebrated against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you, and they shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk. They're going to walk right over you. In fact, you might read about those men of the east in the book of Revelation, about 200 million of them. One of their places of tracking toward Palestine or towards what is today the state of Israel will be coming across Jordan. Because when you come through Ammon, Jordan, and across over to the Allenby Bridge and at Jericho and straight up, that's almost like a straight line to Jerusalem. And you're going to have another group that's going to come down through Syria into the Valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. It is a surrounding attack coming eventually to Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ will be there to meet them all. A couple other things here in this chapter, then we're going to go specifically to the Syrians. Verse 12 and through 14. Verse 12, thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. And now Edom is supposed to be their brothers. It's interesting that in the Islamic world, they in the Quran recognize, I mean, they look at their descent from Abraham. They consider that the Jewish people are, I guess they would call them their cousins, that they are related through Abraham, and yet they want to kill them all and drive them into the sea. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 13, God, that I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman, Dedan, and Dedan shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. Now, God says vengeance is mine. The question we ought to ask, well, when is this vengeance going to be carried out? In the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord. I don't see God's vengeance being carried out at this time, but it is all like it's reserved, like it's all coming to a head at that time. And so again, we see some of these things. We see this hatred that is exemplified here. Who are the Edomites today? I don't know. They are amalgamated with others. Who are the Philistines? I don't know. They're all amalgamated together, mixed together. Maybe they're Palestinian. Most likely they are. Because wherever you see prophecies about them, it's somewhere close to the house of Judah. And they betray the house of Judah at a time of crisis. And actually they do some terrible things to them when they're in captivity. Now let's be a little more specific. I want to just cover some of those scriptures there in Ezekiel to show that there is an eternal hatred. And it's certainly, you can see it. All you have to do is watch the news. Listen to them speak at the United Nations. No love there. So let's take a look at Syria now. Are the Syrians in the Bible in prophecy? Well, yes, they are. You can look under the name Syria, Syrians, Aram, A-R-A-M, is which the word Syria is translated from the word Iram. Aramean kingdom, or Damascus, its capital. All of those are areas where you can look for prophecies about the Syrians. Historically, the Syrians have always been enemies and at war with Israel and Judah. And you will find in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles that 5 out of 6 of the books of the kings, you have the Syrians fighting Israel or Judah. Do you think things have changed? Well, we've had 2,000 years to cool off, right? No, it hasn't been that way at all. Now, God is taking note of these things. And we might take a look here at, let's go to the book of Amos, chapter 1 in the Minor Prophets. Third book of the Minor Prophets is Amos. And we begin to see a little bit here that he has to say about the Syrians. In Amos 1, verse 3 through 5. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have thrashed Gilead with implements of iron. Now, if you look at a map in the back of your Bible to see where Gilead is, it goes right up there by Mount Hermon, and right next to what? Southern Syria. Okay? That's been an area of invasion. The Golan Heights, the Syrians controlled it. They fired their big cannons down into the Hula Valley at the Jewish people working in the kibbutzes there. Many of them died over the years until the 67 war when the Israelis took the Golan Heights and never intended to ever give it back because of the way the Syrians treated them. when it talks about 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, it's talking about sin multiplied on sin, is what it's what that expression, and it's not only used with them, but for other nations too that God uses here in the book of Amos. Verse 4, but I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, you'll find him back in 1 Kings, I believe, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon. Avon is near Damascus. And the one who holds the scepter from Bet-Eden, meaning the house of Eden, the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Interesting, where's Kir? Well, Kir, from the best that we can tell, is in an area that would be in northwestern Iran today. And the Syrians today seem to be allied with the Iranians as well. Well, when is God going to do that? When is he going to do that? Well, most all of these prophecies are talking about the very time of the end. There's going to come a time when he will cut off and destroy the capital of Damascus. In Isaiah 17, he's a little bit more specific here. Isaiah 17. These are people who seem to have, the people that make up that what is called Syria today. One thing they all share in common is that hatred of both the Jewish state as well as the United States, but in particular the Jewish state. And here in Isaiah chapter 17, let's read verse 1 through 4. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Well, it's not a ruinous heap today, is it? But when it will become a ruinous heap? Obviously, when Christ returns, it's going to be destroyed in some manner or way. Will the kings of the east running across it destroy it? Is that who God will use to carry out his vengeance? Possibly. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. It might also, the remnant or the of Syria might be some of the outcasts of Judah that were there. In that day, verse 4, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane. It's going to begin to weaken and wane away. And the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. All right, now, when is all this going to take place? Well, verse 7, in that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. The time of Christ. The time of Christ. That's one. There's a lot of things you have to look to see whether the prophecy in some way gives us a date, a time reference of when it's going to happen. Some of the prophecies are historical. That is, they've been fulfilled. And others are not. So we have to look and see. And we look at these things and two things there. Verse 1, that Damascus will cease to even exist as a city. And number 7, when a time when man will be looking to his Maker, tells us the time when this prophecy is meant for. All right, God doesn't have a lot of good things to say about the Syrians. If you look at them historically and how they've treated the Jews and the Israelites when they were living in the land, you can see why. It hasn't changed. You ask the Jewish people who have been in wars with the Syrians, whether 73, 67, whichever one, or 48, they were the worst of the enemies, they will tell you, as far as how the treatment they received was from the Syrians. Now, we see these things going on, and we see the civil war. What's it going to lead? I don't know exactly what it's going to lead to. We'll have to watch and see. But it is a state of continual formation of war and this type of thing going on. All right. That's about all there is for Syria as far as prophecy. There's a lot of things historically, and what we can learn historically from the books of the kings is what kind of a people they have been toward Judah and Israel. Anyhow, the time is coming when Damascus, one of the probably the oldest city in the world, will not exist at all. And that time is going to come. And that's what it says here in Isaiah 17. What about Iran? They're in the news today. Well, in the Bible, where would you go to look for Iran? Well, you look under names like Elam, Elamites, Medes, Persians. Those four names, you'll find them. They are spoken historically in the book of Daniel, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Esther. You'll find those names as far as the prophecies and things that have been fulfilled concerning the Persians. You'll see in Ezra and the book of Esther, and also in the book of Daniel, historically, also in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I said Elam and Elamites because if you have a map in the back of your Bible, which I'm sure you do, you look and you notice, where's Elam? Where was Elam? Well, it's east of the Persian Gulf. And east of the Persian Gulf is Iran today, isn't it? And so, yes, you're talking about what the territory of Iran is huge today. When the Persian Empire, which was the second great empire after Babylon, remember Cyrus and Darius, they conquered Babylon. It was the what? Medo-Persian Empire until Alexander the Great defeated them. Well, the Medes, you will find, were in what today would be northern Iran. And the name Persia is kind of a name that has covered all of that area. And the Elamites were down in the southwest part of what today would be Iran. And so we look at some of those names if we want to find out a little bit what their role might be in the time of the end. Let's go to Isaiah 11. I was there earlier, but I said notice a name or two that's there. In Isaiah 11, verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people that are left. We see Assyria and Egypt. I'll come back to Egypt here in a moment, a little bit. Patros and Cush. Cushites and so forth, maybe Ethiopians there. And Elam and Shinar. Now, Shinar is the territory between the Tigris and Euphrates River, Iraq. But Elam is in Iran today. And it talks about some of the dispersed people, referred to there in verse 12, will be in those areas. Now, I've said before, I don't know if I said it here, but I did over in Fort Myers, I remember. I personally believe that the Second World War was really a prelude to the Great Tribulation and time of the end. When you think about what Jesus said in the Olivet Prophecy, he said it will be a time such as never has been before, nor ever shall be again. Which means that the Holocaust and what happened in the Second World War will be minor compared to what's going to happen prior to the coming of Christ. I wish there was some way we can get around that. But God isn't going to allow everything to run its course. And these things that are going to take place in this captivity here in chapter 11, verse 11, and dispersed into those areas, when you understand the eternal hatred they have, do you think there will be exterminations going on? If there were exterminations in World War II, yes, there'll be exterminations, and God's vengeance will be carried out on these nations and people for that. And he talks about that. And that's why I asked the question earlier, when is this vengeance going to happen? It's when Christ returns. He knows what has gone on during the tribulation to my people. I allowed them to be punished for their national sins, but what you did to them, you will face my vengeance for that, is what he is saying. And these people are going to, as we're going to see. well, Elam is one of the areas where the captives of Israel and Judah return from at Christ's second coming, as it says here. And again, this is southwestern Iran, east of the Persian Gulf. Let's go now to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. Verse 15 and 16. This section is that Jeremiah gives here is called the subtitle here, The Judgment on the Nations. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. All right, who are these nations? We're looking here, if you go down and look at that list, they're all, a lot of them are amalgamated peoples today because they're not independent nations. Certainly they don't carry the same name. But if you drop down here to verse 25, all the kings of Zimri, I don't know where that is, all the kings of Elam, I know where that is, and all the kings of the Medes. And then drop down to verse 31. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. Well, what are the nations? Well, you go back and read down there from verse 17 down to about verse 29. He lists all these nations. Some of them are peoples that, as an independent country, as I said, do not exist today. but are part of other nations. Then verse 33, "And at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth, and they shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuge on the ground." It's interesting what God is going to do because of the hatred that these nations, these peoples, all listed here from 17 down to about 27, 29, right in there, of which we see are those who make up the population of Iran today also. Now, when you think about Iran a little bit and what do they want to do, the Ayatollah over there says that the Jewish people are a cancerous tumor that needs to be fully and completely destroyed. What was it, just a week ago? Prime Minister, whatever his title is, Ahmadinejad, we need to eliminate all Jews. It's amazing. There are people in this world today, it was not just the Nazi Party in World War II, that there is this hatred, this evil, of which in the end, God's vengeance will be carried out in an incredible way on those people. He says, "Vengeance is mine," and he will avenge what these people will do in the time of captivity. It's not just a matter of a captivity of three square meals a day and behind a fence or something like that. We're talking about something worse than what the Nazis did in the Second World War. And that's why Jesus said it's a time such as never has been before nor ever shall be again. Let's notice in Jeremiah 49 about the Elamites. Jeremiah 49 is a prophecy against them and about them by Jeremiah. In chapter 49, verse 34, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now here is a prophecy because in the reign of King Zedekiah, the last Jewish king before their captivity, and here's a prophecy about a nation that is, I don't know, 600 to 1,000 miles east of them. Jeremiah probably never traveled there, probably never even knew what the place was like. Verse 35, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them." When's this fierce anger? I bet it's building. I bet it's building when he hears what their leaders have to say against the Jewish people. I just believe it is. And their day is coming. They don't fear the one and only God they should. "And I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord." When's he going to set up his throne that will control all the land of Elam? Well, the only time I know of is when Christ returns. Verse 39, "But it shall come to pass in the latter days," again, there's the time setting, "I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord." Now, does he mean the Elamites or does he mean the Jews who are in Elam? Isaiah 11:11, second time I bring them back from where? One place was the land of Elam. So that's what I think that's referring to there in that last half of verse 39. Let's see. Now, the Medes I mentioned, you can look under that name too. There's not a lot of prophecy too much about the Medes, except there is a couple things about the Medes in Jeremiah 51 and how that they will in the future be used to bring down Babylon, not a nation of Babylon, but a system of Babylon. And that I'll reserve for a future time and sermon. The Medes may have migrated, and most probably have, from the area of their ancient dwelling in northern Iran into the areas of southern Russia or the Ukraine. The confrontations with Iran today will probably continue until Christ returns or until the Jewish state is destroyed, which will be when the tribulation begins. In Ezekiel 38, there's one other scripture here I want to take a look at, Ezekiel 38, concerning the Persians, who also would include the Elamites. In chapter 38 of the book of Ezekiel, and in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against them," which we believe certainly includes much of what has been Russia or formerly the Soviet Union area. But notice if you drop down a little bit further to verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, with those of verse 1, all of them with shield and helmet, preparing for battle. And when's this going to happen? Verse 8, "After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. And they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely." And so you're going to try one last time to come together as a large army. I don't need to read the whole of those two chapters. It's interesting, quite detailed of what's going to happen. The slaughter will be so incredible because God will do it that it will take 7 months to bury them. 7 months to bury them. They won't have to worry about that ever again, I guess, or be concerned. So things do not look good in the future. They can boast all they want. They may have successes, but in the end, they will be destroyed. Now, going on, outside of the modern Jewish state, Egypt is the most spoken of in prophecy of all the Middle Eastern nations. And that, I think, is significant to note because of certain prophecies that are yet to happen, particularly the King of the South in the book of Daniel. If you go to your Strong's Concordance, you look up any of these nations, any of these words, names, the one that will stand out pages beyond the others is Egypt. Egypt. Now, Egypt is not really much of a power today. They're going through a revolution, a change, with Mubarak no longer in power, and the Muslim Brotherhood has, I think it was last I saw, was controls or has 47% of the parliament, and there's some other Islamic party that they're teaming up with to get the majority, and they're demanding that one of the Brotherhood be appointed as the president by the present ruling military government. We'll see how that happens and takes place. Remember, it was the Brotherhood that assassinated Anwar Sadat a number of years ago. They tried to assassinate Mubarak but failed, and that's why he outlawed the party. It is the second in command of Al-Qaeda. His last name is Zawahiri. He's now in command because of Osama bin Laden being killed. But in a book by Dory Gold, who was former Israeli ambassador to the UN, I used it about 4 years ago here in a sermon. He quotes him on Al Jazeera, saying that the way to Jerusalem is through Cairo. The way to Jerusalem is through Cairo. And, of course, he is an Egyptian doctor who then got involved there with Osama bin Laden. He became second in command. I assume now he is in command, and the U.S. is looking for him. Let's take a look at a few things here of Egypt, because Egypt, as I said, you will find there is more on prophecy of Egypt in the time of the end than any other single Middle Eastern nation, I mean, except for Israel, of course. And let's go to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19. And take a look at a few of the scriptures. Again, I'm not going to read all of the chapter. This is something I'll leave for you to do in your own studies. But in Isaiah 19, verses 1 through 4, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Now, at the time that he's writing this, Egypt wasn't too great of a power, so it's obviously talking about sometime in the future. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst, and I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. Verse 4, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. Now, some probably would say that could have been several different kings over history and time. It could have even been Nebuchadnezzar, could have been Alexander the Great, could have been the Romans or whatever. But I think as we'll go on, we'll see, but I'm going to interrupt it here. We'll see later that we're talking about really at the time of the end. If we're looking at the time of the end as what this is really pointing to, who might that cruel master and fierce king who will rule over them, who would that possibly be? Well, let's hold your place here. We'll go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11. And let's take a look here at Daniel 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So the king of the south, throughout the 11th chapter of Daniel, has been from Egypt. And the king of the north has always been from Syria, Seleucid. But later, that northern kingdom, the king of the north, is transposed to Rome, Europe. Now, here, at the time of the end, the king of the south is going to attack the king of the north. The king of the north is going to counterattack and literally destroy him. Then what's he going to do? Verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land, the land of the Jewish state, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon, the Jordanians apparently. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall come or follow at his heels. Now, coming back here to Isaiah chapter 19 and in verse 4, would that king of the north happen to be that cruel master who will rule over them because they had first attacked him? In history, the Muslims have, of course, gone across North Africa. They have invaded Europe twice, once from the west through Spain, at the Battle of Tours. I don't remember the year now. That's where they were defeated. And later, through the southeast, coming up, and that would have been the 1500s, Charles V, the Habsburg, was the one who had to go out to fight them and stop them. They, quote, converted many of the people of the Balkans to the Islamic religion and are to this day. They almost were able to conquer Athens and Greece at that same time, but it got away from them. Many times in the, I understand that the Muslims believe that whatever they have conquered in the past, they have a right to in the future, that they may try it once again. Somebody might be bold enough to think that they can get away with it. All right, back to Isaiah 19. Now let's go down to verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan, part of Egypt, are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Well, that's interesting because this very statement here about looking to them for any kind of confidence, it's a warning to the Jewish people, do not put confidence in Egypt. Because, again, hold your place here and go over to Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. This is something that may really backfire on the Israelis and having the peace treaty with Egypt. It's worked up to this time. It worked when Sadat was alive and when Mubarak was alive. Will it work under the Muslim Brotherhood? In Isaiah 30, verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit." In other words, you're very secular. You're not really looking to me. "That they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation." It is going to backfire on you. Would it do it right away? Well, it hasn't yet. But coming back to chapter 19, let's see whether that might be something that's going to happen here down the road. Let's go to verse 14 of chapter 19. "The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst in Egypt's, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit." All right, when is this going to be taking place? Are we going to see this, a total change of spirit and attitude? I'd love to go to Egypt to visit, say, the many monuments and things in Egypt. But I wouldn't trust it today. So when it comes to one's safety, I think he's lost. Anyhow, coming back here, let me just try to pick up. Again, if you hold your place here and notice over in the book of Joel, which is right between Hosea and Amos, a couple more scriptures here before we finish. In Joel chapter 3 and in verse 19, "Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land." All right, God is pronounced through Joel, and the theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. Now put some of this together a little bit. If in the day of the Lord he has pronounced what he has said here, that they are going to be, Egypt will be a complete and become a total desolation. Why? Well, did they do something to Judah? He said they did. Because of what you did to the Jews. I won't turn back to Isaiah 11:11 again, because remember, Egypt was mentioned there, as was Elam, and I'm going to have to bring my people out. Isn't that the nation you had the peace treaty with? You had the first peace treaty with an Arab nation was Egypt. And I warned you, don't trust them. It was all right under people like Sadat. But now the times have changed. The Israelis are concerned about what has happened in Egypt. Very concerned, because they do not trust. They're smart enough. They know how much the Muslim Brotherhood loves them. And would happen if they have full control and also control of the military in Egypt. Now coming back to Isaiah 11, let me finish this up because we go to the future here. In verse 16, "In that day Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it." All right, you got to put these things in an order. When would this be? Obviously, this is after they have been made desolate because of what they did to the Jewish people during the tribulation, who they had received as captives or slaves. Verse 18, "In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its borders." Well, we don't see that today, do we? That's going to be in the future. Now verse 20, and it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. And then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Well, now that day is when Christ returns. Now you recall many times when we read at the Feast of Tabernacles, just to shorten this a little bit, in Zechariah 14, verse what, 18 and 19, if the Egyptians will not come up, or the family of Egypt will not come up to keep the feast, what happens? Plagues and no water. All right? That might explain why they're really quite antsy there in verse 16 and 17, because that's the time setting. They're learning a lesson. The God of the Jews is the only God. And once they begin in verse 20 and 21 to come and submit to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, guess what? Verse 21, things begin to get turned around. It's not that God has an eternal punishment against Egypt, just like he doesn't have an eternal punishment against Israel or Judah. And once they begin to turn around, then you can read the rest of the chapter. They will actually be down in verse 25. Be blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. You know, does God show his mercy, his forgiveness? Yes, as people begin to turn around and submit to him, they will be blessed, and blessed throughout, obviously, the millennial period of time. So, it's interesting about Egypt. They're not a great power, although they do have a significant military because the United States has armed them and everything. But we'll see what's going to happen here in the future. We need to be watching these nations and, yes, watching what's happening in Syria, what's going to happen with Iran. Will the Israelis attack and destroy? I don't know. Or will they try and be defeated? I don't know. But it's going to go on and on until the beginning of the tribulation, and the people of the house of Israel and the house of Judah go into captivity. And I don't think it's not going to be a nice captivity. We may be seeing what actually took place in World War II, but in a much larger scale. Now, before we end, I do want to, I think, consider one thing. God gives us a prophetic glimpse of what will continue to take place from these nations here in the time of the end. So what does Christ instruct us to do with this knowledge, and what does he warn us of in these end times when we look and see what's happening? Well, let's go to Matthew 24 and we'll end here. Matthew chapter 24, a couple verses. Matthew 24. And verse 37 through 39. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Have you ever thought? We know in Zechariah 14 when Christ returns it will be a day of clouds and gloominess. May not even be able to tell. It may be so dark from all of that, which day it really is. But that's not the case when the Great Tribulation begins. That's when it ends. The day that it begins, looking at what it says here in this description, it may be a beautiful sunny day, a great day to be on the golf course. And if you know any golfers, you tell them that they need to look at this. We all, in other words, need to be aware, because it is not a time for much of the world that's going to be caught off guard. They will be living in peace. And the wars and things that are going on, well, that's over there. But it's so wonderful here, it couldn't be better. And that's why people will be caught off guard. Now, as we go on down, verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, He would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. You know, I think people think, well, when it really gets bad around me, then maybe I should expect the Lord might be coming. It's probably going to be pretty good around us when that time actually, not at his coming, but when the time of great tribulation, when the time that the house of Israel, the house of Judah, are about to go into their captivity, it couldn't be better. It couldn't be better, and we need to be aware. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Well, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Doing what? Doing what he just talked about in the previous verses. Watching. Be on guard. To watch and be on guard and to be praying, as it said in the book of Luke. So, let's be watching these ongoing events in the Middle East and the Middle Eastern nations. But most importantly, brethren, let's pray that we will be spiritually ready for Jesus Christ's second coming.
Thank you, Mr. Hayes.